Today's good to get started back. Had a week off last week, and now we're back on our proper biblical interpretation Bible study. Glad to have Daisy back from the high seas of Alaska. Amen. And it's good to be here. Let's open our Bibles up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, I know, guys, I realize that you've read this verse 100 times. I realize that. It is our theme verse for proper biblical interpretation. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, when you can quote this, then we won't turn there. I'm just kidding. We need it by way of text. Pastor Ellis, banged this verse into our head because he believed in rightly dividing the word of truth. Some friends of ours, we always said that we was the graduates of the biblical theology school of Jim Ellis, Dr. Jim Ellis, and what a blessing that was. So verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Father, we pray that you'd bless us today in our Bible study, dear God. We pray that you'd open up our minds of understanding. Help us, dear Lord, every step of the way. Lead us, Father, I pray, so that we can see clearly your precious word, that we put faith and trust in you of what it not only means, but most importantly, what it says, dear God, and let us apply it into our life in the best way that we can. Lord, keep us from distractions. Lord, keep us from false teaching. Keep us, dear God, away from those that seek to subvert the hearers. So we pray today that you'd bless us, dear God, and open up the Holy Scriptures to our hearts and our minds. In Jesus Christ's name, amen and amen. So we're going to continue to basically teach our biblical interpretation class. And in doing so, what we're doing is we're continuing to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what it's important for us to understand, is that we must divide the Holy Scriptures into the proper elements. I'm gonna go ahead and give everyone a disclaimer. I'm gonna be a little forthcoming this morning. I'm gonna be a little facetious this morning by way of introduction. I'm not being arrogant. I'm not trying to be curt or anything like that. I'm not gonna do it. I'm not gonna be rude. But I'm gonna set you up with some questions today. I'm not even gonna ask you to answer them. I just want to provoke thought today in your heart and in your mind. And you're going to see why it's important for us to divide the Holy Scriptures in the right way. Now, again, in this section we're covering, technically this is point number 7 in our proper biblical interpretation course or class. But I want to take this not as a separate topic, but as a subject within proper biblical interpretation so that we can understand why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. It is incredibly important to do so in understanding the Bible, but most importantly, implied in our lives so that we can be right slap in the middle of the will of God. And that's where our goal, that's where we want to be. So we must divide the Holy Scriptures up into dispensations. And that is our subtopic for today, is dispensational teaching. So dispensational theology is a system of theology that consistently employs the historical, the grammatical, and the proper methods of biblical interpretation. It basically states that God deals with different people in different ways during different times of biblical history. If there's anything that you can lock down in your mind, put down in your notes, is that little rule of thumb. God deals with different people in different ways during different times in biblical history. And I'll tell you what I'll do. Depending on how far we get along today, I'll make sure I have the screen up and running next week, and I'll have that quote up on the board next week. I'll even have it as a subtitle, if you will. God deals with different people in different ways during different times of biblical history. All right, so that's what we need to understand in rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so a definition of dispensation: the Greek word okonomia. Is two different words. Okos is house, O-I-K-O-S is house, nomos is law. So in other words, what does dispensation mean? It means the law of the house. Excuse my voice here. I'm on the tail end of this little thing. So it means the law of the house. Here's what I want you to think about. if Denise and I go over to Daisy's house and we're doing something outside, and she invites us in for a cup of coffee, and the rule of her house is to take your shoes off at the door. You're right. And we've been working out in the yard, making mud on our shoes. But then we say, well, the rule in our house is not to take our shoes off, and we just track mud in everywhere. We don't, by the way. But I'm just saying, let's just say that's our rule and her rule. Whose rule am I going to apply when I go into her house? Well, her rule. So I'm going to take my shoes off at the door, then we're going to walk in, sit down for a cuppa, right? Now, if that's the rule of my house, that's fine. That's a very simplistic way to look at it, but that's what a dispensation is. It's the law of the house. A steward would manage or administer the affairs of a household, all right? A steward, when we talk about, I know it's not a popular term anymore, stewardesses and stewards of planes. Now we call everybody flight attendants because they don't like the word stewardess for whatever reason. If they knew the definition of what a steward is, they would much more prefer that than flight attendant, okay? The word attendant indicates that you're attending to someone's needs, which is part of their job. But the word steward reveals authority. A steward is someone who's been placed in control of someone else's being or someone else's items. That's what a steward is. We're stewards of the Word of God here. We're stewards of the gospel in this age right now. We, guys, are responsible for how we portray and how we teach and preach the Word of God. So what it is for a steward is the act of administering or managing a household. The law of the house, the act of administering or managing a household. A dispensation is a certain period of time. It's also called, you're going to hear me refer to the word economy. When I say economy, I'm not speaking of, you know, the pounds and dollars. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the financial aspect of it. But a period of time is called an economy or a dispensation. So what it is, it's a dispensation or an economy or a period of time when God tests man's obedience to the definite but partial revelation of His will and His workings, working them out for His purpose on this earth through man. That's what He's doing. It's from God's test of man's obedience to a definite but partial revelation of His word and is working His purpose out on earth through man. Guys, these are not different ways to salvation. Now, I'm emphasizing the word to. It's not different ways to salvation. Salvation is always and always will start with faith. Okay? However, even though it's not different ways to salvation, the will it will constitute different methods for salvation. All right, so I'm emphasizing two little words, two and four, okay? We're saved by faith, period. It starts with faith. It was, you know, righteousness was imputed unto Abraham by his faith. When you come under the Mosaic law, salvation is still by faith. They had to have faith in something they were doing, be it the sacrifices, be it God's word, whatever. They could go and they can sacrifice all day long. If they didn't trust in what God's word was, if they didn't have the faith, that sacrifice was good for nothing. So faith has always been an element. But the methodology in different dispensations for salvation or to maintain salvation was different. We know it was works of righteousness during the ages of the law. Now, salvation primarily during that period of time was unto the nation of Israel. All right, salvation wasn't like it was today, where God's no respecter of persons, and anyone can be saved and born again of the blood of Christ by simply believing on the name and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. That's what the economy we're in today in the age of grace or the church age. Okay, under the Mosaic law, you had still faith, but the Jews had 613 laws that they had to abide by to maintain their fellowship with God. You know, you go all the way back to, we see many of them that perished, and they would perish as judgment because they stepped out. But it was still a basis of faith. Guys, I don't believe, there's some people that try to teach, well, they're saved just like we are, and that's not true. There is no biblical reference that shows that they're saved by faith and faith alone in the Old Testament. None. By faith and faith alone. Neither will it be in the tribulation period. But I'm not trying to get too far ahead of ourselves today. So that's the definition of a dispensation. The word dispensation doesn't mean let's chop the Word of God up in little bitty pieces. What the word means is a period of time, or the law of the household, the law of that particular time frame. And we need to understand that. Now, that's the definition of dispensation. There's the characteristic or features of a dispensation. So number one, there's a dispensational test. A dispensational test. Man is given the responsibility. So here's the test. Here's a good example. Don't eat that fruit. Don't eat that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the dispensational test. Now, Adam and Eve could have eaten of every single tree that was in the garden except for one. All right, Genesis 2:17. And yet they broke what? They broke God's commandment. So there's a dispensational test. There's a dispensational failure. What's the failure? What's the failure in those in that dispensational test that we just mentioned about the fruit? They ate of the forbidden fruit. It was forbidden. Don't eat of it. And yet they did. So there's a dispensational failure. Each dispensation in the scriptures demonstrates man's failure. So it reveals or demonstrates the failure of man to of that particular test. And then there's a dispensational judgment. Man's failures warrants judgment. In other words, you got the curse upon the serpent. You got curse. You got Satan. You got curse upon man. Curse upon a woman. Curse upon the ground. You have all those things. So that's the dispensational judgment. All right. These are the characteristics and the features of a dispensation: test, failure, judgment. Number four, there's a dispensational rule of life. Rule of life. That's the method by which God governs mankind. Okay? If you think about a vehicle, some of our minibuses in the country here, most minibuses have what you would call a restrictor, that it's a maximum speed is 62 miles an hour. That's many times referred to as a governor, all right? Because it's a rule of life. It's a way of governing or restricting, if you will, limiting the speed, if you will. We have to find the same thing in dispensations. Dispensations is ruled directly over by God. That's called a theocracy. A theocracy. It's delegated responsibility by God. God is the highest, and every power on this earth, no matter being kings and supreme, presidents, prime ministers, chancellors, whatever they may be, that authority falls underneath the highest power, and that is God. So that's the dispensational rule of life. And number five, is the dispensational crisis or crucial event. The dispensational crisis or crucial event. Each dispensation seems to terminate with some momentous event or crisis. All right, it doesn't seem to end at a high note. It seems like every dispensation, there's seven of them, we'll talk about them right here next. Every one of them ends with some type of crisis or event. Take the Garden of Eden. What did that end with? The expulsion from the garden. All right. If we go through all of them, you go through not only the law, but the Jews had turned their back on God for all of these years. You know, their nation, their people, their beliefs had just went into massive decline, a massive error. You go to the dispensation of promise. All right. Our dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government. You see all those different things. Judges, we find twice written in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And we know they just continue to go down. That's why they chose themselves a king, which was after the flesh, King Saul. So every dispensation ends with a crisis. It ends with some type of crucial event. The final dispensation, when it ends, is going to be the battle of Gog and Magog. Which is at the end of the millennial kingdom, separate battle from the battle of Gog that we read about, which is the battle of Armageddon. So, thirdly, this morning, what we're looking at, I want to give you the list of the seven dispensations, and I'll tell you their time frame and when they do occur. So, the first dispensation that we find in the Word of God is known as the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence. And this goes from the creation of all things to the fall of man. So this lasts a whole whopping three chapters, okay? Now, we don't know how long those three chapters are. We don't know if if there was, you know, 100-some-odd years. We don't know. We don't know. I tend to think that it wasn't too long, personally. I tend to think that, in my personal opinion. But anyway, it is what it is. You got to keep in mind Satan had already fallen. Some people teach that some people teach what's called a pre-Adamic age or pre-Adamic world, that he fell prior to creation. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. Isaiah chapter 14 refers to Lucifer. refers to Lucifer as the son of the morning. If he is the son of the morning, there had to be a morning before he was created. I tend to say that Lucifer fell on day two. Day two is the only day specifically God didn't say was good. He looked back and saw that all his work was good and all his creation was good on the 7 days. But if you look in Genesis chapter 1 and throughout the creation week, day 1, it was good. He skips day 2, saying it was good. Then 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then he looks back and all things were good. I tend to believe that Lucifer was created day 1 in himself, and I believe that he fell on day 2. Okay, he was lifted up for his pride. He exalted himself. He says, I will be like the Most High. And then he got the boot out of the third heaven. He's still the prince and the power of the air, still has the dominion over the second heaven, which is between the third heaven. Basically, it's what we know as outer space, what we know as the universe, just beyond God's abode. The second heaven goes all the way down to our atmosphere. The first heaven is the atmosphere that we have in this earth today. That's what I tend to teach and believe, and I do that just by simply believing the scriptures. And I know there's all kinds of verses that people use about a pre-Adamic flood and pre-Adamic age. Every one of those verses that they typically use, the mountains standing in the water and out of the water, every one of them relate to a cataclysmic flood, which goes to Genesis chapter 6 with the Noachian flood. That's my personal belief, I believe, and I believe Scripture answers that out throughout the book of Job, throughout the book of Psalms, and throughout other verses that shows that it was a Noachian flood they referred to rather than this pre-Adamic age that could have existed. I think it gives too much room to evolution as well, trying to say, oh, the earth, 10 million years old. Earth is not 10 million years old. Mankind is not 100 million years old. It's all 6,000 years old at the most, and that's just how that goes. It's funny how all the archaeological finds that we find all tie into that 5,000 to 8,000 year range, even by the atheists and whatnot. Then they'll find something that's, it's 108 million years old. And it's just it's actually comical. But anyway, guys, it's sometimes hard to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth for some people. I don't know why. Or it's easier to believe a lie than it is the truth, so I don't know why. Anyway, dispensation of innocence goes from creation to the fall of man. Dispensation of innocence, creation to the fall. Number two, there's the dispensation of conscience. Dispensation of conscience. That runs from the fall to the flood. All right, so essentially that runs another three chapters. But remember, how many years do we have in the first six chapters of the Bible? Y'all remember? 2,000 years. Well, 1900, almost some odd years to the flood. So in Noah's life, we find 2,006 years within those first six chapters of Genesis. So quite a lot of things going on there in those first six chapters. So dispensation of conscience, fall to the flood. Number three, the dispensation of human government. I don't want to throw you off here on this dispensation, but there are overlapping dispensations, and this is one of them. It's from the flood to the second coming. Second coming is at the end of the tribulation period. All right? Now, the reason this is an overlapping dispensation is that this particular dispensation is that of human government. It's when God institutes government. Remember, God instituted three institutions: the family, the government, and the church. Okay, those three things. All right? And he did so in that order. So you may say, well, preacher, how do we still have a dispensation of human government? And now we're going to get into another dispensation that starts with Abraham, with the call of Abraham, all the way to Exodus. How does this happen? Because it's an overlapping. Do we have human government today? Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. We have the monarchy. We have democracy. We have the republics. The republic. I notice in the world today that the word democracy is thrown out quite often. When you say the word democracy, do you know what you're telling the people? We think we're telling them liberty and freedom. liberty and freedom is found within a republic, not a democracy. A democracy dictates that the strongest party rules. All right, so we've lost that definition over the past 50 to 60, 70 years. We've lost that. We've equated democracy to freedom and liberty, and that's not what it is. The strongest party rules the people. All right, that was free this morning. That cost me. All right, so the dispensation of human government runs from the flood to the second coming, overlaps the rest of these dispensations that we're going to see, except for the final one. Dispensation number four is the dispensation of promise. Dispensation of promise. This runs from the call of Abraham, Exodus chapter 3, or the call of Abraham until the book of Exodus, until the law is instituted. Okay? So the call of Abraham until the law is instituted in the book of Exodus. So that's the law, that's the dispensation of promise. The promised land, the promised people, promised deliverer, the promised nation, so on and so on and so on. So from when Moses was called, Exodus 3, from the burning bush, angel of the Lord appeared to him, spoke to him. We know that Jesus Christ speaking unto him, I am that I am, has sent thee. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. We know who that is. And so it runs from that period of time until the institution on the Mount of Sinai of the law. Okay? You know, so roughly, what, 20, 15, 18, 19 chapters we see that runs. That brings us to the fifth dispensation, which obviously you know what it is, the dispensation of the law. The dispensation of the law. The dispensation of the law runs from Sinai, Mount Sinai, from the institution of the law. When God put him on those tablets, Moses can't know. I keep getting Noah. Noah wants to have a law here. He'd been dead for a long time. Anyway, when Moses comes down, Charleston Heston, when he walks down the side of the mountain, in Ten Commandments, he walks down with the law of God written on the tablets of stone. They're down there worshiping the golden calf, Baal, and he chucks them down on top of them. He goes back up the mountain, and God makes him make a new set, right? Okay? And so, dispensation of law, Sinai to Calvary, all right? Now, what you want to write in your notes on this portion right here, and man, I wish I had a board so I could write something that no one could read my handwriting, but anyway, it goes from Sinai to Calvary. It closes there, but this dispensation of the law picks back up for Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's not commonly taught, but it has to be known today. It has to be true. The law of sacrifices are reinstituted. If Daniel's 70th week is a completion of what Israel owes God, then it has to revert back into that dispensation for a seven-year period. You understand that today? Understand that. Salvation is going to revert back to the methodology that you had in the old, in that underneath that dispensation of law during that tribulation period, during that Daniel's 70th week. Now again, you're not going to find that taught for this dispensation amongst a lot of people, because there people keep barking faith, 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 faith. The only way a soul is saved in the tribulation period is they either receive the seal of God on their forehead, so they're either part of the 144,000 male virgin Jews, 12,000 out of each tribe, minus two, they're being replaced by Joseph, and so they're either those right there. They've either helped Israel as a group of Gentiles to save the remnant of them to take them into the city of Petra. What is that? If I go help someone across the street, what am I doing? I'm doing a good deed, a good work. Those Gentiles don't even know what they're doing other than they're helping Israel. They're helping these people that the Antichrist is trying to kill. He's trying to slaughter, trying to perform a genocide. They don't know what they're doing. We know that by Luke 19 and Matthew 25 when they stand there at that judgment. And he says, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, that's not the church, that is Israel, my brethren, Jesus Christ says, you've done it unto me. Enter into thy rest. So they walk from the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom. And that's where their salvation. The rest of the people that are saved, if you will, during the tribulation, known as tribulational saints, they've got to lose their head. The last time I've checked, that is, they're rejecting the Antichrist, they're believing by faith that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, but in order for them to make it through, their head's going to be cut off. Their head is cut off. Okay? So they lose, and then they're part of the tribulational saint resurrection with the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, at the end of the tribulation period. Now, why is that important? There is a difference between those tribulational saints, and because they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They can't lose their salvation. Those Gentiles that walk into the millennial kingdom from the tribulation period, from helping the nation of Israel, who said, you know, when did we visit you in prison? When did we do this? When those people can lose their salvation in the millennial kingdom, because God will rule with a rod of iron. An instant judgment will come against them. There is a time when the nations, Revelation 11:18, are angry with God. That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. That is when the armies of the north will yet again come against the nation of Israel and come against the Messiah. The Gog-Magog battle, we read about at the end of the book of Ezekiel. That is not the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is only the Gog battle. Then the Gog-Magog is over here two chapters later on. Now, that's important for us to understand, because there is going to be a multitude of Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom who got into the kingdom by way of helping Israel during the tribulation period, most of which they don't even know why they're helping. So their life is spared, but when they get over here, some of them are going to reject Jesus Christ after 1,000 years. Some of them are going to come against him and going to battle him, and then God's going to just wipe them out like that at the very end, when Satan, remember, Satan is loosed for 1,000 years. I know I'm going in probably too much detail this early on in the dispensational teaching under that, but I wanted to cover that point because it's not typically taught. Most people just kind of skip over the tribulation period and say, well, you know, the law runs from Sinai to Calvary, and then it's done. And that's just not true, guys. It's not true at all. That dispensation of law is reinstituted once again. It's reinstituted once again in the tribulation period. Therefore, salvation does have a work basis applied to it. You've got to deny the mark of the beast. They have to do that. Let me throw this out, and then we'll go into the next dispensation. You're here today and you're saved, whether you were saved at 5, 14, 40, what doesn't matter. You've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know Him without a shadow of a doubt today. If you died, you go to heaven. What happens if tomorrow you get upset with everyone and you say, I'm done with church, I'm done with the Bible, I'm done with God, I reject it all. It's all. I reject every bit of it. And you walk out, and you live the next 30 years. Mind you, you're going to live in misery. But number two, if you died, are you going to heaven? Yeah. It's not a license to sin, guys. We don't have a license to sin. We want to be in the will of God. We want to have the blessings of God in our life here and there. But there's nothing you can do today to lose your salvation. Now, one thing. That's the difference between the dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace, which we're going into now, the dispensation of the church. That's why it is inherently important to understand that 7-year tribulation period, that time frame there between those 7 years, that it reverts back to that dispensation of the law, because it is a completion of that particular age. It's bringing to a close Daniel's 70th week. The time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. All right? Who is Jacob? Israel. All right? So, that's why I pushed that fairly hard this morning, so that I want you to get that clear. But there's just too much, there's too many out there that are teaching, man, we're just, you know, let's just all run around and, you know, it's all by just believe, and everybody, whether they're there, here, there, in the air, rightly divide the word of truth. So we get to the sixth dispensation, of which we're in right now, the dispensation of the church, or otherwise known as dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. The dispensation of the church, or the age of grace, runs from Pentecost until the rapture. The moment the rapture happens, the catching away of the bride, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Revelation chapter 4. The moment that happens, the dispensation of grace is over with. Boom, done, sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. That is the church. There is no one else going to squeeze into the bride of Christ, okay, after the catching away of the church, okay? It is by Jesus Christ coming back in the air, appearing in the air. He does not set his feet on this ground when he comes back to take his bride. Therefore, it is not a second coming, but a completion of his first advent and his first taken away. Remember, it's still part of the first resurrection. First resurrection has three parts. The first fruits, which is Jesus Christ, who rose again on the third day. The second part is the harvest, which is the church. The third part, they're not part of the church, but they're part of the first resurrection, is the tribulational saints, which is known as the gleanings, but they're not part of the bride. By the way, John the Baptist, not part of the bride. The group of people that you have out there saying that you got to be able to trace your baptism all the way back to John the Baptist is a joke, because John the Baptist was not a Baptist by, as we say, Baptist by doctrine, if you will, in the Baptist distinctives. He was a Baptist because he did what? Well, he baptized people. It's that simple. He baptized with the baptism of repentance, the baptism of the kingdom, not the baptism of the public profession of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that to be true because the Gospels teach it, but even furthermore, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, when Paul finds a group of those guys that were the disciples of John, they says, we haven't even heard of any Holy Ghost. What happens? When they believe on Jesus Christ, they are baptized. Why are they baptized again if they were baptized under John? Because it was a different baptism, all right? It was a different baptism. It was completely different. So, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's not part of the church. Anybody point from the rapture of the church, they're not part of the church either. We spend 7 years at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, give an account for what we've done in the body. Not for salvation. Salvation is sealed. But we're given an account for our rewards. All right? If you don't do right down here in the body of Christ, you'll suffer loss. Your spirit's saved. You're saved. You know, who was it? Was it Vance Havner that preached that famous message, saved but singed? You know, those of you that's had some experience with bonfires and whatnot, you know what it means to be singed. I sure know what it means to be singed. And, I didn't catch my head on fire, but it blew up and all my eyelashes are gone and everything. So I know what it means to be singed. It's not fun, all right? Dispensation of the church. That's the sixth dispensation. The last dispensation, last one, is known as the dispensation of the kingdom. The dispensation of the kingdom. This is a 1,000-year period of time that runs from the second coming of Christ, which ends or concludes the tribulation period, all the way to the great white throne judgment. All the way to the great white throne judgment. Okay? So here's a word of note for you. Once you get that down in your notes, I'm going to give you this important feature. You cannot take truth that belongs solely to one dispensation and bring it into another dispensation. Guys, you cannot do that. This is where I'm going to get a bit facetious. We'll get into a few of the comparisons here in just a moment. But let me say it to you again. You cannot take a truth that belongs in one dispensation and drag it over and put it into another dispensation. You cannot do that. This, guys, is the central theme of why I'm teaching this class. This is the central theme of why you guys need to learn this in your Christian life. Because we live in a world today that has torn down barriers of the Holy Scripture. We live in a world today where people make no differences between law of dispensation, the law of innocence, and they doctrinally try to apply things in their life today. And what does it render? It renders nothing but confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And this is why it's important for us to know. I got to be honest with you. This is very simple. If you will set boundaries in your life, if you will set boundaries in your doctrinal application, you will not get stumped up. No matter how silver-tongued the teacher is, no matter how slick they are, no matter how many words they use that are eye-catching or ear-catching, and it doesn't matter. If you will set those guidelines on that train track, okay, you will not get torn away. Why is it important? It is important for in biblical interpretation to keep us from applying another dispensation into our life. You look at, say, let's take the Roman Catholics, for instance. They take Old Testament dispensational distinctives and they apply that into their life. Here's one, very simple, long flowing priestly garments, right? Big long black priestly garments. That was something that, Jesus Christ actually spoke against in the Gospels when he was here. You understand? They use censers in the church. A censer is where the incense, and it goes up to heaven. It don't go up to heaven. It goes up that ceiling and gets stuck up there. That's where it goes. Right? It doesn't do anything. But see, they did that in the Old Testament temple. They did that in the temple. The Jews did that. They burned incense unto God. How did they burn incense unto God? Because God was in the next room in the Holy of Holies. He was dwelling there in the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit of God, that Shekinah glory. Leviticus chapter, was it 17, I think it is, when that flame, that fire fell and filled that Holy of Holies. God was there, man. We can't understand that. Oh, my soul. Of what it would have been like that day. They all shouted for glory. But guess what? Get a hold of this now. Just as God was in that holies of holies of that tabernacle and fell that day in Leviticus, and it was there until he departed when Israel finally had just continued to turn their back on God. Just as he was there, just as he was there, he is here inside every saved, born again believer in Christ. The Bible tells us that we are bought with a price, that our bodies are the temple of God. So we're not. It's not a temple made with hands. It's the fleshly, Holy Spirit of God dwells in each and every one of us. You say, how is that possible? Because He's God, man. He's God. So what I'm trying to tell you guys today is that if you try to take an Old Testament dispensation, you try to take a dispensation over there where God was dwelling in a building made with hands, and everybody wore these long garments and black garments and all this and that, you're taking something that was meant for another time period. You take, you know, the Aaron. Aaron was the priestly descendants of Aaron were the priest, and that was bestowed upon them. All right, the Aaronic priesthood. But we today are called a royal priesthood. Okay, we have access to the heavens ourselves. We don't have to have someone else go and approach God on our behalf. We don't have to get into a box and confess our sins unto them, unto a man. The Bible says, confess our sins unto God. Confess our faults one to another. Why? Because we may pray for one another, encourage one another. That's fine. Confess our sins unto God. He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins. You don't need a mediator on this earth. We have a mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the difference in dispensational teaching. In the Old Testament, they had to go to the priest. In the Old Testament, the priest went in once a year. He went inside there and he presented the sins of Israel. He went on behalf of the nation of Israel to God. He burned the incense. They brought the blood and put it on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and then went up, ascended on high, and took his blood and put it on the mercy seat in heaven. Done, finished, finay. Over with. So we have to understand, why is it important to understand proper dispensations? You take the stark contrast between covenant theology or replacement dominion theology, which, believe it or not, the majority of denominational teaching out in this world today are dominion theologists. Some of them don't even know it. They don't even know that phrase. But when they start taking the things that are appointed only unto the apostles or unto the Jews, they become dominion theologists. Many teach the three covenants, works, grace, redemption. Old Testament, that's Old Testament Israel as the New Testament church. They try to teach what happened in Old Testament Israel as the church, as if we have replaced the church. They make no distinction between Israel and they make no distinction between the church. Guys, and that is a grave error that people make today. They take the future promises of the nation of Israel, and they act as if they are fulfilled within the church, and they are not. One of the things in your mind that if you can always picture is the Old Testament prophets looked out. They looked out at the peaks of Israel, 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 and then the next peak they saw was the peak of the kingdom of God, the promised kingdom coming in. What they did not see was a valley between the kingdom, the millennial kingdom on this earth. There's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is within us. Spiritual kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is on this earth. Physical kingdom. Okay? Physical, literal, visible kingdom. There is a valley between these two points. And Old Testament prophets never saw that. They did not see the church, guys. They did not see the bride of Christ. And so when you try to take an Old Testament teaching, an Old Testament doctrine, an Old Testament salvation, and apply it in the church, you make it a grave, 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 grave error. When you try to fulfill the promises that God gave to Israel, gave to His covenant with Israel, you make a huge, huge mistake. We know the kingdom promises to Israel will be fulfilled when? This is rocket science, I know. But in the kingdom, okay? Isn't that simple nomenclature? Isn't that just simple grammatics? The kingdom promises of Israel will be fulfilled in the kingdom, not the church. Not the church. We know that to be true. I mean, you take water baptism. Covenant theology today teaches that baptism in the New Testament is basically the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. It's not true. Baptism, they say, simply replaces circumcision. And it's got to be confusing. It's going to be confusing for a whole group of people in the church. Can anybody guess what group of people that would be? The women. You know, if anything, covenant theology is incredibly sexist, wouldn't you say? Because if water baptism replaces a circumcision in the Old Testament, then the ladies, you're just not, you know, you're over there, second-class citizens. That's what that teaching, guys. It doesn't say it on the forefront, but underlining thought in the mind. That's what it begins to build. And we wonder why so many people look at women and look down on them. New Testament doesn't look down on them. As a matter of fact, when Peter says that they're precious, amen. That we need to lift them up. That we need to exalt them as something that's precious and something that is of great, great, wonderful value. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, as Christ gave Himself unto the church, husbands, give yourself unto your wives. All right? Sacrifice is my position in the home. So it's got to be confusing, but that's what covenant replacement theology teaches in their doctrine. I think, and this right here also probably helps explain why they sprinkle infants and all this and that. Remember, when do they typically sprinkle infants or so-called? That's not a baptism, by the way. It's not even a baptism by definition, because by definition, the word baptism means to immerse, and a sprinkling on the forehead does not equate immersion. But nevertheless, when do they typically do it? On the eighth day. Why do they do that? Eighth day of their life. Because the Jews, on the eighth day of their life, the boys are circumcised. On the eighth day. It's part of the law. They're taking a different dispensational teaching. They're trying to cram a square peg through a round hole. There is no scripture, not even a hint of it, that an infant was ever to be baptized in the New Testament. You won't find it one place in the Word of God. Covenant theology bases a major doctrinal practice on an assumption rather than a truth, and that baptism is simply an extension of circumcision, and that's not true. They're trying to meld two together. The promises of Abraham and his descendants. What did God promise Abraham in his covenant? He says that your people, his descendants would be what? A number of the sands and the stars. If one could number the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, that'll be the amount. That is not the church. It is not given unto the church. God has made a difference between the two. And those that take the Old Testament dispensational teachings and try to apply them into the church are making a grave and wondrous error. Grave and wondrous error. It's not only going to be an error on salvation's part, but it's an error, if you will, on the major part of what God has warned us about in boasting ourselves against the nation of Israel. I got a few more examples to go through. I'm going to save those for next week. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11 real quick, and we're going to sum all that up, and then I'm going to give you some examples real quick today. So if in covenant replacement dominion theology, the teaching is that that the church has replaced Israel, that God has taken the church and replaced the nation of Israel, and that those covenants now apply to the church as opposed to the nation of Israel any longer. So that's what they teach. Now, if they teach that, we're going to take the simple word of God here and just go ahead and give a biblical truth so that we can see it. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, this is what Paul says here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, I say then, have God cast away his people? All right? God forbid, he says. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Let me stop you right there. Some people say, well, who are his people? Who are his people? His people, 99.9% of the time in the scripture, you're going to find the who? His people, his brethren, is the nation of Israel. The church is his bride. That's the difference, guys. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. There's a difference between the two. But Paul makes sure we understand that by, again, the Holy Spirit of God. For I am an Israelite. We know who he's talking about, saying his people, because Paul says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith to Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at the present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. There's your dispensational teaching there. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay, we'll stop there. We're going to keep reading in a second. Now we see the difference, the contrast, the comparison between one dispensation and another dispensation. So for those who say it's faith only under the law of God, Paul just blew that out of the water in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. Now we'll keep reading. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it were written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Think about that for a second. If their fall, if their denial, their rejection of the Messiah, resulted in the riches of the world, the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more when their fullness? How much more for that millennial kingdom, guys? Think about it. These are two separate things. Not a replacement. They didn't lose it. We'll see that here in just a moment. Verse 13, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, he's speaking of Israel there, and might save some. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, that is us, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say to them, the branches were broken off, watch this, that I might be grafted in. Right now he's blowing out of the water replacement theology, blowing it slap out of the water. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, of them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 23 tells us that they abide because of a lack of unbelief. We're grafted in through belief. But we are not to boast ourselves against the nation of Israel. Verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved. That's speaking of the nation, not all the people. Verse 17, for this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away, that I shall take away their sins. Now, so we'll stop there. Here's the deal. The church did not replace Israel. The covenant is still intact, 100%. There is a time when that covenant will be reinstituted. There, that goes all the way back to me telling you guys earlier that the dispensation of law is reinstituted in the tribulation period. This is clarity of thought, clarity of answer of that truth. And we see that God turns his attention again back to Israel. But for us to say the church has replaced Israel is to boast against God, to boast against the teaching. And what it does, guys, it puts us in the middle of the tribulation period. I don't know about you. I want zero to do with the tribulation period. Okay? I don't want to be here. I don't want to boil. I don't want the sun to scorch my face. I don't want anything to do with it. Okay? Nothing. I don't want the water turning to blood. I don't want to be here in the tribulation period. And why these people, I'm going to be nice, teach that the church is going through the tribulation period, even mid-trib people, why they teach that stuff is so anti-doctrine, it's not even funny. So I'm going to quit. I'm not going to sit here and rant on that, but I want us to understand. Guys, dispensational teaching is biblical. This is why people are confused today. They're confused about the covenants, making the church replace Israel. They're confused about the gifts. Guys, every time tongues were spoken, every time that happened, there was a Jew present. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews require a sign. That's how God instituted them. They were apostolic signs, not for us today. People say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14? What about 1 Corinthians 14? Verse 22 is clear. That the signs of the tongues are for those that what? Believe not. Paul just tells us in Romans chapter 11 about those that believe not. Therefore, they were set aside because they believe not. But God is not a respecter of persons today. Every soul, Jew or Gentile, can be saved and born again of the blood of Christ simply by believing on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believing in the death, burial, resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, and that's it. Holy Spirit of God moves in. There's no laying on a hand. There's no saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. None of that. God moves in on the day of that spiritual baptism when someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Seven dispensations, guys. Understand it. I know it's a lot in about 58 minutes that we've been teaching. I know it's a lot of information. But in all fairness, it's very simple. We are in the age of grace. Salvation is by grace today. What applied to the Jews in Israel under the dispensation of the law does not in any way, shape, form, or fashion apply to us today doctrinally. Does that mean spiritually or practically we can't apply something that they taught? Yeah, absolutely we can. Can we take the practical teaching of Deuteronomy 6:7 that it's the responsibility of the father to teach the children of the Word of God and the ways of God, that his whole lifestyle is to be evidence of living for the Lord? Absolutely. Is that going to save the children by doing that? No. Their personal belief in Jesus Christ is going to save them. You understand? So, yes, practically speaking, there are verses that we can apply. But, doctrinally speaking, salvation is by grace. And I've got to end it on this note. We didn't replace Israel. I know I've said that about 10 times. Guys, I'm telling you, the confusion that people have in the Word of God today, in the Christian life, in the age of grace, all of that can be summed up so easily by simply understanding the dispensational teaching. Rightly divide the word of truth. That's a very simple verse. We don't need a modern translation or a perversion to teach us what it really means and what it really is. It says what it means, it means what it says. Does that make sense this morning? Amen? Dispensation. Love teaching dispensations. Not hyper-dispensations before somebody sends an email in. I don't believe in... We're not Paulicians, so we don't just apply the 14 books that Paul wrote. All right? All 66 books of the Bible is appropriate. So we'll nip that in the bud before anybody comes in. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have just a couple of minutes if anybody has questions, and otherwise we'll dismiss until tonight. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done, for who and what you are. We pray now for your continual blessing. We ask you now to please watch over us, give us guidance, grace, and mercy. Lead us into the right way, my Lord and my God. I love you. I thank you. Give us a blessed afternoon. And Lord, we give you all the honor, glory, and praise. Pray that you bring us back tonight at the appointed time that you would open up the precious doors, Lord, of heaven upon us. Teach us, Lord, from thy word today. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, just real quick, I'm going to leave that on for questions. Any questions at all anybody may have over all that? Or do you have it lock, stock, and barrel? I thought it was quite simple. So, no questions on there? We're all good? Praise the Lord.